Yeshua, King of the world. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Adonai. When into your heart comes Messiah of Israel. Blessed are you, Adonai, Yeshua, King of Israel. Blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. And then heart to heart you'll see me, Israel. So, just giving you the English translation, in case you were wondering. And before I get into my message, I sort of alluded last week that there was something significant about today, and no, it's not Gay Pride Day that I was alluding to. I placed a clue in the room. Did anybody stumble on the clue? Hush. She knew anyways. What? Yes. Did anybody stumble across it at all? Pardon me? Last week I alluded to something significant that occurred on this day. Very good. You stumbled upon it. On the table is my bar mitzvah certificate from 1979. So for those of you who are counting, it's 39 years. Needless to say, I had to look up what my parsha was because I don't remember anything about it. But it's actually Numbers 8 through Numbers 12. Yet that's not the parsha for today, which goes into another explanation of the Jewish calendar, which we will not get into today. So, Connie figured it out. Jerry knew about it. So, happy Bar Mitzvah Day. There we go. I don't look a day over 40, seeing as my Bar Mitzvah was 39. So in your bulletins, Jerry's been wanting me to put the title of my sermon in, and usually I have to come up with the title. And usually she wants it by Monday because she's doing the bulletin on Monday. And it's like, really? So, we're going to talk about theology replacement. Growing up, I was not one who liked to play with words. I made a joke to a rabbi. I said, well, I guess growing up in your toolbox or in your play box were words, because that's what he liked to play with. He would play with words. So there's a dynamic to theology replacement, and yes, the title is intentional, and yes, I flip the words around intentionally. When you flip them the other way, what do you have? Replacement theology. So now we are going to talk about theology replacement. So let me go back to one of the songs for a minute, because I like asking questions and seeing where you're at. The Song of Ezekiel. Let's go back one more. Can these dry bones live? Where is that from in Ezekiel? Ezekiel 37. What occurs the chapter before? Thank you. Chapter 36 is before 37. That's you're going to have to pay Rob a sticker. Yeah. Steve, you're going to have to give Rob a sticker for that one. Ezekiel 36. I'm going to share it with you in a minute, but it talks about a new covenant. So God is preparing a new covenant for Israel. When they are dispersed and scattered, and then he's going to bring them to life again. So, I share this with you because when we become believers, we go through a procedure that in medical terms will be called a heart transplant. An operation in which an organ is transplanted. I mean, 39 years ago, I believe it was 1979, they were experimenting with heart transplants and open heart surgery. I remember them, I think it was 79, it might have been a little later, they were talking about artificial hearts, which in essence, when you boil it down, is a pump with valves. But Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit inside you. I will take the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Sometimes this is called hardening of the arteries or an enlarged heart. Yet God is promising to put inside us to give us a new heart and put a new spirit inside us. And then ultimately following the transplant, you have to go through a transfusion. The introduction of a new element or quality into something. You have to transfuse something into it. In the case of heart surgery, you have to transfuse more blood into this new vessel. To where, in verse 27, I will put my spirit inside you and cause you to live by my laws, respect my rulings, and obey them. So the first part is the infusing part. Then what happens once you have a new heart and you've recovered from the surgery? You should, in essence, be good as new. So in other words, God is making a promise to Israel to make them as good as new. So let's talk about Adonai's transplant. Bless you. What is it intended to do? Ultimately, let's look at what the scriptures say about it. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Then Adonai, your God, will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your children. And this is the key part. So that you will love Adonai your God with all your heart and all your being, and thus you will live. This damaged heart is limited in capacity. It's limited in what it's capable of doing. Yet this new heart that God is giving us is without bounds, without limits. That we can, in essence, utilize our entire heart to love Him. They say that our brains are only capable of 10% utilization. Could it be that our stony hearts are like our brains, very limited in our capacity for truly loving God? We can say it, but actions speak louder than our words. It is to enable us to love Adonai with all of our heart and all of our being, without limit, without boundary. Psalm 51, 9 and 10. Turn away your face from my sins and blot out all my crimes. Create in me a clean heart, God, and renew in me a resolute spirit. This is David's cry after his transgressions. Make in me a new heart and renew in me a resolute spirit, a clean heart, excuse me. It should cause us, this new heart, this new transfusion should cause us to turn away from our transgression. Then you have Jeremiah 32:39. I will give them singleness of heart and singleness of purpose so that they will fear me forever. This will be for their own good and for the good of their children after them. It should cause us to fear and revere Adonai so that we will be with him forever. These are the dynamics of this heart transplant that we go through. This is a powerful operation. Doctors have a new heart for you in the palm of your hand that they intricately sew in to the arteries. They make sure there's no leakage. Because if there's leakage, you get a mess. And in essence, God is taking out precisely the old one and putting a new one in with great precision. This is a life transforming operation that will enable us to live with Him forever. You're not just getting a new heart that will sustain you for the rest of your life. You are getting a new heart that in essence will sustain you for eternity. Well beyond the expected life of your previous heart. He will enable us to walk. He will enable us to walk by His ways through the transfusion that follows the transplant. Not just any blood transfusion, but the transfusion of His Ruach HaKodesh. I will put my spirit inside you and cause you to live. Then He says, by my laws, that you will respect my rulings and you will obey them. In other words, what God says we will honor. Unfortunately, though, there are times when believers need to go through a bypass procedure. Arteries of their new heart that was intended to be incorruptible have become corrupted. In other words, they have heart disease. Their arteries have become clogged with many harmful toxins in the form of man's theology of God. The heart is being impacted by the arteries that are feeding the heart. So the issue isn't the heart itself, but the arteries surrounding the heart that feed the heart. It is this bypass procedure that is being performed by the Ruach HaKodesh. Many of you were stifled in places whereby you weren't receiving the life-sustaining experience your new heart was requiring, if not yearning for. You were being fed, but it was detrimental to the health of your new heart. This would be the equivalent of plaque building up in your arteries, causing the blood flow to be greatly restricted, leading to your heart starving for blood flow. The heart is a pump that is constantly working. When you restrict or eliminate the flow from a pump, you ultimately damage the pump, or even worse, cause the pump to lock up and burn out. We're talking a mechanical thing in the real world, yet it's real within God's heart that He has given you. Ultimately caused by high levels of cholesterol in our diet, the high amounts of cholesterol in a believer's diet is a theology that ultimately clogs the arteries of your new heart in the form of false doctrines, false teachings, and incorrect scriptural representation. So let me give you a couple of definitions here. I've been talking about theology. Theology, in essence, is the study of the nature of God and of religious belief. The religious beliefs and theory when systematically developed through man's own interpretation of Scripture. When we talk about theology, it's a very broad category. Yet when you look at different denominations, even within the Jewish culture, you have different interpretations of the exact same Scripture. I've given you examples before. Just from the New Covenant. The Pharisees believe in the resurrection and the Sadducees do not. Yet they read the same Scriptures. That's just one. Many others. Last few weeks, we've been talking about the school or the house of Shammai and the house of Hillel. The two major houses of thought within Jewish culture in the first century. and the first century before the Common Era. They disagreed on just about everything. I shared with you divorce. Shammai says that the standard for divorcing your wife is extremely high. Yet Hillel says, if your wife burns the meal, you can divorce her. So when we get into the theological aspect, we are looking at man's take, interpretation, infusion of thought, their thought into this. Well, how are we different? We have views, but typically I will not present you something unless I back it up with Scripture. I won't tell you, well, this is what I believe. If I say that, then it's an opinion. It's not scriptural fact. And I will share a couple things with you. And people struggle with some of the things that I share. And it's like, I've never heard that before. Well, here's the scripture laying it out. Hopefully, if I'm wrong, then I mean, I'm doing something incorrect. But if I'm right, because there is no other answer for it, then you've been missing something. Now let's talk about the flipped words of theology replacement. Replacement theology is a Christian doctrine which asserts that the new covenant through Jesus supersedes, replaces the old covenant which was made exclusively with the Jewish people. Now let's stop here for a minute. Yes, the new covenant has been enacted. But to say that it's completely replaced, people look at the covenants, well, God made a covenant. Okay, he's done with that. Now he's going to make a different one. Okay, now he's done with that. Now he's going to make another one. What people don't understand about the covenants is that each one builds upon the previous one. So the covenant at Sinai was foundational. God gave us Torah and his instruction. And then God gives a new covenant to Israel. Consider the words of Yeshua. I did not come to do away with the Torah or the prophets. So Torah is not done away with. Yet it's foundational moving forward. In Christianity, supersessionism is a theological view. And when I say theological view, not supported by Scripture, a view, Scripture is not a view, Scripture is fact, is a theological view on the current status of the church in relation to the Jewish people in Israel. It holds that the Christian church has succeeded the Israelites as the definitive people of God, and that the new covenant has replaced or superseded the Mosaic Covenant. From a supersessionist point of view, just by continuing to exist outside the church, the Jews are in descent. In other words, we're wrong. Now, keeping in mind, when you compartmentalize the two, you're in essence separating the continuity of the two. This view directly contrasts another dynamic, another theology known as dual covenant theology, which holds that the Mosaic covenant remains valid for the Jewish people and is their path, while the church's path is the new covenant and Jesus. Equally as corrupt, equally as incorrect. And I will share my scripture with you in a few minutes. Both positions are harmful in that they mislead believers regarding the truth of what Scripture actually says. So why is this harmful? It doesn't seem like it's a big issue. Oh, I'm going to make a mountain out of a molehill. Yes, I am. Out of these views comes teachings that are just flat out incorrect. By teaching others a wrong premise, ultimately not supported by Scripture, is in essence teaching a lie as if it were true. harmful to the believer in that it is like a domino. If this is not true, what else is not true? If this is a lie, what else is a lie? It opens a door that was never meant to be opened. The one that was opened, the one who has opened this door, has been the doorman since Genesis 2. When Eve was deceived and Adam sinned, this destructive deception separated Adonai from his creation. We are talking destructiveness in division, dividing from God, basically. Yet Kepha warns believers of just such a scenario. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. But among the people there were also false prophets, just as there are false teachers among you. Under false pretenses, they will introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, and thus bring on themselves swift destruction. We're talking the first century. We're talking long before dual covenant theology. We're talking long before replacement theology. Kepha is making this warning because there are false teachings and those teaching them trying to undermine the body of Messiah. And then Kepha goes on. Many will follow their debaucheries, and because of them, the true way will be maligned. In their greed, they will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their punishment decreed long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. The intent is to divide. The intent is to destroy. This bypass surgery that many believers need to experience also requires an additional transfusion of the Ruach HaKodesh, a refilling, so to speak. But if the arteries are clogged, where the Spirit can truly flow through you, there has to be both. In essence, there has to be bypass. The clogged arteries of that new heart, we have to bypass them with new arteries. It is in this sense that the Spirit moves through you, causing you to search because your heart was gasping for Adonai's life in the blood, whose flow has been restricted by the plaque of erroneous theologies. The heart given to you knows what is true and what is false. Yet it is only when you truly pay attention to your heart's need do you realize it is not being adequately nourished. How many of you have asked questions of your past shepherds? How do you support this with Scripture? Where does it say this in Scripture? Or as many of you have asked me countless times, what's the Scripture for that? Be careful what you ask for. I will not give you one. I will likely give you many. A few of you who have asked me questions in an email, when you get a response, it's not usually just a few lines. You not only get the Scriptures themselves, but you get an explanation of the Scriptures as well. So be careful what you ask for, because you will get it. I've shared with you many aspects of Christian theology or church theology that have been taught incorrectly. Israel's history is littered with idolatry. The church is no different. Some of you I may offend with this. I apologize. Idolatry is something that ultimately is revered more so than Adonai. Here's the offensive part that it may offend some of you. The cross is one of those things. I have lost count of the number of times in talking with other believers where we may be having a conversation about something, and frustrated in our conversation, they pivot, it's all about the cross. Yet in Yochanan, John 19:30, is used to, in essence, feed this incorrect narrative. John chapter 19, verse 30 reads this way. After Yeshua had taken the wine, he said, "It is finished." And letting his head droop, he delivered up his spirit. How many of you have been told the "it" is our salvation? He died on the cross. It is finished. Our salvation is complete. Yet usually when "it" is in a sentence, it has to refer to something previously. I mean, this is grammar 101, basically. The "it" is surmised to be atonement is complete. It, as I've conveyed before, "it" references something that transpired previously. The "it" in the verse relates to the final prophecy that had to happen whereby Yeshua had completed all he needed to do prior to death. Got the scripture for that, Rabbi? I most certainly do. John 19:26. When Yeshua saw his mother and the Talmid whom he loved, believed to be John, standing there, he said to his mother, "Mother, this is your son." Then he said to the Talmid, "This is your mother." And from that time on, the Talmid took her into his own home. At this, verse 28, knowing that all things had accomplished their purpose, Yeshua, in order to fulfill the words of the Tanakh, said, "I'm thirsty." A jar full of cheap, sour wine was there, so they soaked a sponge in the wine, coated it with oregano leaves, and held it up to his mouth. And then verse 30, and Yeshua had taken the wine, he said, "It is finished." And letting his head droop, he delivered up his spirit. So if the "it" isn't about atonement or salvation, there has to be more to Yeshua's atonement. I've shared with you many times and have incorporated into our Passover Haggadah Yeshua's atonement that would lead to the forgiveness of our transgression occurred on first fruits during the Passover season. In John 20, when Yeshua ascended to heaven, and the image conveyed by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9, verses 11 through 14 occurred. Nowhere else is this documented in the Gospels, yet the writer of Hebrews expresses this truth. The aspect of a dual covenant, one for Israel, one for the church, is also not supported by Scripture, but interpreted by man as influenced by the adversary to accomplish his purpose of division within the body of Messiah. The new covenant is a Jewish covenant. Got the scripture on that? Yes, I do. Ezekiel 36:26, 27, 28, 29, Jeremiah 31:31-34. I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It doesn't say just a covenant. I will make a new covenant. That the church has replaced Israel developed throughout various points of church history, again influenced by the adversary. Nowhere in Scripture does it say the church has replaced Israel. But let me paint this scenario for you. Prior to this date, there was no Israel on the map. And for the recording, May 14th, 1948. My flag may fall, but Israel will not. Prior to 1948, Israel did not exist. It was known as Palestine. It was not Israel's homeland. Yet through God's divine appointment, it became reborn again. The dry bones becoming flesh, so to speak, which was Ezekiel 37. So you have this narrative. For nearly 1,700 years, Israel is absent from the face of the earth. Yet there's prophecies still unfulfilled that are for Israel. Israel doesn't exist anymore. How are we going to reconcile these prophecies? I got it. The church is the new Israel. Bingo. Problem solved. Yet keeping in mind that was man's solution to God's problem or God's challenge, but God had another answer. May 14, 1948. Can a nation exist in a day? Can a people become a nation in a day? Isaiah 66:8. So, as we look at this, that the church has replaced Israel, developed throughout various points of history, as I've given you a brief synopsis. Nowhere in Scripture does it say the church has replaced Israel. Shaul's writings further emphasize this major point. It's not a minor point by any means. Ultimately, if Adonai did not keep his promises with Israel, what makes you think he would keep his promises with the church? There's a fly in the ointment to rub. Shaul writes this, Romans 11:1. In that case, I say, isn't it that God has repudiated his people, rejected his people? Shaul's response, heaven forbid, for I myself am a son of Israel, from the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not repudiated his people, whom he chose in advance. Or don't you know what the Tanakh says about Eliyahu? He pleads with God against Israel. Adonai, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I'm the only one left, and now they want to kill me too. And then he goes on. And then he gets to a point in Romans 11 where he now begins further revealing the relationship of Jew and Gentile, talking about an olive tree, talking about a cultivated tree and a wild tree. And that branches of the wild tree would be grafted into the cultivated tree. And that branches from the cultivated tree that were broken off can be grafted back in. The olive tree is Israel. The vine is Messiah. The roots are God. And the branches are both Jew and Gentile. And further, Shaul emphasizes Israel's role in Adonai's plan for the world. Chapter 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the good news, since it is God's powerful means of bringing salvation to everyone who keeps on trusting, to the Jew especially, but equally to the Gentile. For in it is revealed how God makes people righteous in his sight, and from beginning to end, it is through trust, as the Tanakh puts it. But the person who is righteous will live his life by trust. I can go on. We'd be here for another hour and Jerry's finger would be falling off of her hand. If the Goyim, the nations, can partake in this new covenant just as they were able to do so with the covenant given at Sinai. Both require trust in God and circumcision, yet not the same circumcision and a specific trust in Yeshua as Adonai's Kohen HaGadol, as Adonai's high priest. The elements are the same. It is not the sacrifice of goats and bulls, but the sacrifice of Messiah, under a better covenant with better promises, yet still a Jewish covenant in and of itself. So this element of trust, Yeshua conveys the same thing. Don't let yourselves be disturbed. Trust in God and trust in me. I share with people if they're questioning where they are. And I said, do you believe the word of God to be true? Do you trust God in his word? Or first thing I typically ask, do you trust God? If you trust God, then you trust his word. And if you trust his word, then you have to trust in Yeshua. So as I've been giving you this surgical presentation, ultimately the new heart can still be corrupted by the theology of man, yet God has a bypass procedure. There are many more errant teachings that I could go into. Yet what I've shared with you are two very important aspects of your faith that you need to understand. So as I'm talking about this procedure, I want to close with John chapter 5. John chapter 5 talks about the great physician. After this, there was a festival in Judea, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, is a pool called the Aramaic Beit Zada, in which lay a crowd of invalids, blind, lame, and crippled. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Yeshua, seeing this man and knowing that he had been there a long time, said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is disturbed. And while I'm trying to get there, someone goes in ahead of me." Yeshua said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Immediately the man was healed, and he picked up his mat and walked. This was Shabbat. The great physician spoke life into him. Do you want to be healed? Of course I do. Yet every time he put his faith in the pool, not in the one who stirred the pool. But then you get the theologians coming in, sort of, how do I put this, undermining the movement of God. So the Judeans said to the man who had been healed, "It's Shabbat. It's against Torah for you to carry your mat." It wasn't about the healing. It's about picking up his mat. Yet keeping in mind, Yeshua commanded him to pick up his mat. Yet you look in Scripture, you will not find this as being against Torah, but it's against the tradition of elders. Verse 11, "But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, he's the one who told me, pick up your mat and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who told you to pick up and walk?' They wanted to confront him because he was a lawbreaker. But he wasn't a Torah lawbreaker. He was a Talmud lawbreaker, or an oral lawbreaker, so to speak." And then closing with verses 13 and 14. But the man who had been healed didn't know who he was, because Yeshua had slipped away into the crowd. Afterwards, Yeshua found him in the temple court, and he said to him, "See, you are well. Now stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Your sins have been forgiven. You are healed. Sin no more." So basically, his infirmity doesn't say how old he was. It just says how long or how many years he was infirm. So something happened 38 years ago that brought them to this moment in history where Yeshua would intervene. God's already intervened for you as a believer. He's given you a new heart. Yet you have to be careful of how you feed that heart, because there are things that can harden your arteries of that new heart to where you need a bypass. And ultimately the Spirit, and what this bypass looks like, in my opinion, your new heart is starving. It's not being fed properly, as I mentioned earlier. And the Spirit is guiding you. There's more. There's more. I need more. Then you start searching. Used to be the yellow pages would your fingers would go through the yellow pages. Now your fingers go to the computer and they go to Google or Bing. And you search, what am I searching for? I don't know what I'm searching for. Then a term might come to you or you read something. What is that? And maybe your spirit leaps. Is that what I'm looking for? Then you start hesitating for a while. Well, I'll go at some point in time, maybe. But then the Spirit keeps pressing your heart. I need more. Go, go, go. Ultimately, you come to the point, you take that step of faith, and the Spirit in you is revived. I'm not saying we're the be-all and the end-all, but your spirit will be stuffed by the time you leave here because of the substance that I believe we provide in this congregation. Don't take my word for it. If you're here for the first time at lunch, sit around someone who's been here for a while and talk with them. Let them give you their testimony and share with you, this is where I was, and I am so much closer to God now because of fill in the blank. So whatever the reason is, the Spirit is guiding you. Yet there are times when the Spirit within you is being stifled, strangled, suffocated, because you're not giving what the Spirit inside you is trying to give you. So if everybody will please rise. Adonai said to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons and tell them that this is how you are to bless the people of Israel. You are to say to them, Ivarecha Adonai Vishmarecha, Yeyer Adonai Penevela Vihunecha, Yisei Adonai Penevelecha V'yaseim Lecha Shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine His face upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord manifest His presence to you and give you peace. In this way, they are to put my name on the people of Israel, so that I, the Lord, will bless them. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your presence, Lord, because we are truly blessed and honored that you are amongst us and that you have inhabited our time as we have obediently and with our whole heart desired to be in your presence and to be here in honoring your Shabbat, Lord. Lord, may you instill blessing upon those who have made this journey here today, taken that step of faith, and Lord, may they be greatly rewarded with blessings of more revelation of who you are. In Messiah's name we give thanks, and together we say, Amen. Chairs go around the table. We will do Kiddush in about 5 minutes.